Tonight's first reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 6, which can be found on page 180 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the second reading is from Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13, which can be found on page 71 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Emily. Let's pray. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and let you speak to us from your word this evening. Amen. Good evening, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Chris. I'm a member of the church family here and a regular at this service. This evening, we'll be continuing with our Know This Verse series. Throughout the rest of the summer until the end of August, at the 6 o'clock evening services, we're going to be looking, focused on eight very short passages of scripture, just a verse or two each. Pithy little summaries of foundational truths and ideas for us to live by. I'll get the slides up, Brian. So last week, Cam kicked off the series, and he explained why at the tender age of only 24, he's already on his fifth car. And it's not because he's crashed them, no, it's because by the time each car arrives with him, it's already reached a state of irreversible terminal decline, it seems. As such, Cam never drives further than about Meadowhead without taking with him some essentials. His mobile phone, some zip ties, some spanners, and a roll of duct tape. And they're the essential tools that he's decided he needs to get him through the next inevitable breakdown. And it may be of some concern to some of you that he is, even as we speak, on his way to Westeros via St. Andrews. So please do pray for journey mercies for him. But Cam also explained that even more important than get your home fixes for your car, he suggested that we all need some equipment for navigating life. An essential set of tools that we shouldn't leave home, or in fact, we shouldn't leave our beds without. These eight passages would form a useful bit of a starter kit, an initial toolkit for our life's journey. Have them in your phone, have them marked in your Bibles, or even better, have them in your hearts and minds. Knowing scripture by heart is quite a useful phrase, because when it's on the inside of you, it means it's immediately available for when we interact with the world outside of us. Now, some of us here may be fortunate enough to drive a car that's not held together primarily with duct tape and zip ties. But I wouldn't wish to embarrass anyone by asking, does anyone own a private jet? Or indeed, a number of private jets? Some of you might recall a story from a few years ago, it made international news, referring to one Jesse Duplantis. He's a New Orleans-based preacher, a founder of his own eponymous Jesse Duplantis Ministries. Now, Jesse, at the time the story came out, already owned 3 private jets. He and one of his fellow televangelists described why they always had their own private jets rather than flying on commercial aircraft, as the latter were just long tubes full of demons. And if anyone is flying over the next few weeks, I encourage you to take that mental picture with you. Now, his current jet, he had 3 jets, but the current one he had was already 12 years old, and it had a limited range. And as such, it meant that he had to pay, in his words, exorbitant refueling bills. So with no hint of irony, he asked his congregation if it wouldn't help him buy one of these for a cool sum of $54 million. It's a Dassault Falcon 7X. It's got a range of just under 6,000 miles, which is perfect. He could fill up at any supermarket of his choice. And it certainly looks quite nice. So just, Brian, if you have a quick look at the interior. Ooh, that beats the EasyJet pre-booked breakfast, doesn't it? Look at that. However, his request for one of these raised a number of quite important questions about Christian ministry, supposedly Christian ministry. Even the secular press started leafing through the Gospels and wondered out loud whether Jesse might have fundamentally misunderstood some of the life and teachings of Jesus. And money, wealth, and resources certainly crop up a lot throughout Scripture. It's often said that Jesus talked more about money than about any other topic. And whether that's really the case or not, he certainly addresses this idea of wealth, riches and poverty, giving, wise stewardship of resources. He talks about them a lot. Next slide, please, Brian. Just like the chap at the beginning of the parable that Emily read for us, if you ask somebody who's trying to sort out the probate of somebody else's estate, they may well tell you that money has a tendency, if not to bring out the worst in people, certainly to reveal some of their priorities and beliefs. And with so much written about it in the Bible, it can be quite tempting to have a bit of a selective reading of a carefully number of chosen and selected quotes to present quite a wide range of different worldviews about money. But this evening in our Know This Verse series, we're going to look at this very short passage of scripture from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. In both of his letters to the Corinthian church, he asked the church there to collect a giving, some money, take a collection that he is going to take to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem at the time was persecuted, and also there was a famine in Judea, so they were hungry. So he was going to take this collection to the hungry believers in Jerusalem. Now, 1 Corinthians, he even anticipated that slight feeling of dread you might get when you come to a church service and there's a request for a donation. It always seems that Stewardship Sunday happens more than annually. Can't be again. Unfortunately, that request might come the very same time that your car has failed its MOT. However much duct tape was on it, it still will not pass. But Paul anticipated this scenario, and he was quite practical about it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he gives them this instruction. On the first day of a week, set aside a sum of money according to your income and ability, he says. And then, when I come back through Corinth, collect the offering and take it to Jerusalem, it'll be ready. I won't have to make a special appeal, and you won't have to root around the back of the proverbial sofa to meet it. In his second letter that we're looking at this evening, all of chapters 8 and 9, it might be useful if you want to grab hold of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, all of chapters 8 and 9 are reminders to the believers that they're supposed to have this collection ready for Paul to take to Jerusalem with him. And the whole section reaches this pithy summary in our reading this evening. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you've made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The point is this. In some ways, it's reassuring that Paul has enough insight into some of his writings that his own arguments and exhortations can go on for quite a while that you might lose track of what the point was. So he says, right, come back. The point is this. Well, what was the point? The point is about giving for the work of the gospel. giving to those in need, sharing those resources that God has blessed us with. The point's practicing generosity rather than meanness. And the point is not a zero-sum calculation. The Corinthian followers of Jesus were giving, and the hungry believers in Jerusalem were receiving, that's true. But the staggering truth is that the Corinthians church was receiving as well. By blessing others, they were being blessed themselves. Next slide, please, Brian. Paul quotes what sounds like a proverb at the beginning. And it's probably the recipients of the letter were familiar with this proverb. There's something similar in the book of Proverbs, but it's not exactly the same. But whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And now it's a helpful picture because if you've got a handful of seeds, you could grind them up into flour and eat them. Or if they're suitable seeds, you could sow them, wait for the plants to grow up, harvest them, and end up with much more than you started with. So if you had 100 kilograms of barley seed like you've got here, and you sowed it in a hectare of land, as long as the harvest was good, by the time you came to bring in the harvest, you could have 4 tons of grain from that same hectare of land. We might feel we're being generous in some way because we've got something in our hand, but we're throwing it away, we're throwing it in the ground. But we're not the ones providing the sunshine and the rain to bring about a much more impressive return than we could have done if we just kept it for ourselves. Jesus himself uses a similar sort of marketplace parable for how we as givers might be blessed in return for our generosity. In his Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, he says this, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Great, those of the Jesse Duplantis school of thought might say. You've got to speculate to accumulate. Surely my financial giving will be rewarded then with even more financial wealth. But that narrow reading of scripture is quite hard to square with what the many other teachings of Jesus' warnings about the potential dangers of material wealth, the way it can encourage us to rely on our own financial clout rather than on the goodness of God. More troublingly, how it can chain our hearts and minds to the temporary and earthly things which decay with time or at risk of corruption and theft. Remember another sowing metaphor, the parable of the sower, where the seed that falls amongst the thorns is choked and left unfruitful. The worries of this life, and as Jesus says, the deceitfulness of wealth can choke the transforming power of God's word in all of us. So rather than longing for ever-increasing degrees of material comfort, Paul encourages the Corinthian church to eagerly desire the greater gifts, the incorruptible and enduring spiritual blessings that God's offering. It's not pie in the sky when you die, but genuine human flourishing here and now, being what God made us to be. And Paul carries on, "Each of you must give as you've made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Excuse me one second. If you ask my wife, she might tell you that just occasionally I have been known to be a bit tight with cash. Except when it comes to cheese. I'd rather go without than buy cheap rubbery cheese, to be honest. But overall, I might be described as having short arms and deep pockets. But does this get me off the hook? If I've already made up in my mind in advance to be stingy, does that save me from giving reluctantly or under compulsion? Because God doesn't want that. He doesn't want a miserable giver. He wants a cheerful one. But I think that might be a grave misuse of this verse. Paul, like Jesus, is calling the Corinthian church to generosity, to be generous. Within their means and according to their income and assets, undoubtedly, but calling them to share in the generous heart of God by being cheerfully generous themselves. So what might stop us from being generous givers? Now, I'm sure there's many more, but I'm going to suggest 2 things in particular. The first one is greed. Next slide, please, Brian. Money attracts money, and the acquisition of wealth can be quite addictive. When the fabulously wealthy oil tycoon John Paul Getty was asked, "How much money is enough. He famously replied, just a little more. Wealth can feel like freedom because with liquidity, our choices get wider and wider. And money is certainly very useful, but the love of it can be dangerous. Lying on a large pile of treasure or making the goal of our lives the acquisition of a large pile of treasure can make a dragon of any of us. Unfettered greed, according to Jesus, is a slave master. And he warned his listeners as he taught them, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. The counterpoint to greed isn't poverty, it's generosity. In our second reading from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, the farmer, and he was already rich, note, he was already a rich man before his good fortune. The farmer, or the rich fool as he's often referred to, had a bumper crop. And then his immediate thought, well, is how can I benefit from this blessing I've received? I've got so much, I haven't even got enough places to store it. I'll have to pull down my barns and build some bigger ones so I can take life easy for years to come. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think the take-home message from this parable is don't contribute to a pension fund. No, but it's rather to view all of our lives as God's. Our time, our talents, our skills, our resources, including our material ones. And the response to God's generosity is for ourselves to be generous. This might be a bonus kit for our toolkit, a bonus verse for the toolkit. Excuse me, Roland. But Luke 12, verse 15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And the writers in both Old and New Testaments are aware of our human tendency to see what we have as in our resources, our financial, physical, intellectual, our gifts and abilities. It's all really down to our own hard work and general brilliance. It doesn't mean that we don't esteem or reward hard work appropriately, but it would be very strange if a gardener were to go out and look at their flower beds and say, well, look at that. Wasn't it clever of me to invent sunshine and photosynthesis? What an amazing job I've done all by myself. Now, the Bible provides some useful correctives to a point of view that's overly self-satisfied when it comes to what we have. At the end of the reign of King David, just before his death, in fact, he was preparing for the building of the temple that would bear the name of his son Solomon. And David himself gave a huge amount of resources from his own wealth, and he encouraged the other leaders of Israel to do the same. Not because he was expecting a reward for doing so, but because he was acknowledging that it was God who is the source of everything. In a prayer that we still use in communion services to this day, he addresses his prayer to God like this, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to make this free will offering? All things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Finally then, a second factor that might reduce the cheerfulness of our giving is the fear of scarcity. Next slide, please. It can certainly feel much easier to trust a visible bank balance than an invisible God. If we're going to try and find a balance between prudence and trusting God's abundance, the fear of scarcity often has a louder voice than the promise of God's abundance. And Paul recognizes that fear in us. Just after our reading in 2 Corinthians this evening, he goes on to remind us that he, that is God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God isn't unaware that we need food to eat, clothes to wear, and a roof over our heads. But he's calling us to generosity to those in need, just as he's been generous to us. You might be familiar with these capital at risk warnings. I'm glad Will Hague is here. I think this is a statutory requirement, is it? Thank you. It's brilliant to walk into All Saints Eccles along. We need a senior person from the Financial Conduct Authority. Don't worry, we've got one of those. And it's true. Companies go bust. Harvests fail. Mines flood, ships sink, grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And practicing faithful generosity isn't like other financial investments where we might read this sort of warning. As the one who calls us to be generous is faithful and just and is able to provide us with every blessing in abundance, as Paul says, so that by always having enough of everything, we may share abundantly in every good work. Unlike earthly investments where past performance, as it says here, past performance is no guarantee of future performance. Instead, the gospel comes with promises of God's faithfulness rather than warning us that we're better off just trusting ourselves. There are some things in the Christian life, I think, that are primarily something to meditate upon. The more we contemplate them, the better we perceive them. But I wonder if generosity is something that becomes clearer the more we practice it. As some of you know, I'll try and limit myself to only one C.S. Lewis quote per talk, but here it comes. He was asked how much a disciple of Jesus should set aside to alleviate poverty and to further the gospel, and he answered like this: I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. Fundamentally, our inspiration and our motivation for generosity comes from Christ himself, who's the ultimate example of renouncing riches for the benefit of others. And in a moment, we're going to sing of him again, of Jesus, the servant king. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it's Christ we're serving. Amen.